I want to ask you to do something this afternoon. You're going to have the time to do it this afternoon since the strike is still on. And I know you women are unhappy about that. I know you're upset. And I don't blame you women at all. Being upset about the strike. But you're going to have some time today. Or you can take the time. No use watching Canadian football. That's Sandlot stuff. I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to read the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. It won't take you all afternoon. It'll only take you a few minutes. But that one chapter contains one of the most marvelous, dramatic stories to come out of the entire life and ministry of Jesus. I want to sort of relate it to you rather than try to read it to you right now. But I hope you'll read it because there is some power in the reading of it that can never be communicated adequately in the telling or in the sharing of it in a sermon. Here was this man who had been blind from birth. The only miracle in the New Testament that Jesus performed for a blind person who was blind from birth. Healed a number of blind people, but this was the only one who was born blind, who had never seen. Another interesting point in introduction to the story, Jesus healed a number of blind people during his ministry, a number of them, but he never healed any two in exactly the same way. In fact, he never performed any two miracles in exactly the same way. Why? Because he's trying to say to us that you and I are not just copies of one another. We're not just stamped out on some human being making machine. We are all individuals, and we're all looked upon with our own unique eccentricities and qualities and capacities. We're all looked upon by God as an individual. He doesn't look at us as just a mass of people. He looks at us as a group of individuals. Never performed any two miracles in exactly the same way. He tailors every miracle and every encounter and every conversation to meet the specific needs of the individual. And that's what he's going to do right here today. Not through my words, fallible as they are, frail as they are, inadequate as they are, he will not do it. He will do it through the work of his own spirit, taking the music that has been sung and that you have sung and the telling of this story and the fellowship of these people. God will say something very personal to you. He will custom make it just for you. He is like that. He will custom make it just for you, just as he did for this man in the 9th chapter of John, who had never seen, born blind. Think of that. Blind from birth. Blind from birth. You know, there are many different kinds of blindness. Physical blindness, my, what a burden that will be. What a difficulty that would be. I cannot even imagine it. My heart goes out to people who cannot see. I know your heart goes out to them. I know you support all of the causes for the blind people of our world. My, how Jesus loved them and how we should. They cannot see. But you know, physical blindness is not the only blindness there is. There's the blindness of the mind. There is no man so blind as the one who will not see. And some of us who can see but will not see are more blind than the person who walks along behind a seeing eye dog or walks with a cane. We close our minds to ideas. We close our minds to any fresh thought. We close our minds to any spiritual insight. People who are blind to spiritual values, blind to spiritual verities. So blindness can take many shapes and many forms. And this man is a symbol, he's a pattern of all types of blindness. Physical blindness, intellectual blindness, spiritual blindness, moral blindness. So here's a man born blind. And Jesus comes to this man, he finds him, and an incredible story begins. He spits on the ground, Jesus does. As unsanitary as that might sound to us, and we'll get to that in a moment, he spits on the ground and makes some clay, and he puts that clay on this man's eyes. And now he says to this man, go down to the pool of Siloam and wash your eyes in the water of the pool of Siloam, and you will see. And the man went down there. He washed his eyes in the pool of Siloam, washed off the clay composed of the spittle of Jesus and the clay of the earth, washed that off, and he saw. And can you imagine the commotion that that man created now that he could see? Having never seen, there he is, man. He goes down there and he washes his eyes and suddenly he sees things he's never seen. Can you just try to imagine what you would do? You talk about a person experiencing ecstasy. You talk about getting excited over a ball game. Can you imagine how excited you would get if you had never seen an air? You could see, and this guy went running around and screaming. And when he did, he attracted a lot of attention. He attracted the attention, first of all, of the disciples who had come to Jesus, and they saw the blind man. They said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" These disciples suddenly thought, because they were hanging around with Jesus, that they were authorities of some kind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born? Turning people into clinical analysis. Jesus said, neither. I bet his eyes narrowed, and I bet his jaw said, neither. How long is it going to take you guys to understand the truth? Neither this man sinned nor his parents that he was born blind, but that the works of God might be manifested in him and to him and through him. Then he made the spittle, put it on the clay on his eyes, and he went down there and washed, and he came back seeing and screaming, and the disciples were amazed, and the religious leaders were all amazed. They said, "Hey, calm down, what happened to you?" He said, "Man, I can see. Who did it? Who did it?" And he said, "I don't know, his name was Jesus. A man named Jesus did it." "And he did it on the Sabbath?" Yeah, I mean, he didn't seem to look at a calendar or anything, or ask what time it was or what day it was. He just put this stuff on my eyes and told me to go wash it. Well, the religious leader said, "He can't do that." The guy said, "Well, he did it. He did it." They said, "Oh, you weren't blind. You're just pretending." He said, "You're crazy." They said, "We don't believe you. Call his parents." This is all in there. You'll read it today. More exciting than the football game. "Call his parents. We don't believe he's telling the truth." So they got his parents out there, and they said, "Is this your son?" "You know, this, yes, we'll tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth." "Is this your son?" "Yes, that's our son." "Was he born blind?" "Yes, born blind." "Was he healed?" "Said, well, we don't know about that. He's old enough. You ask him." So they went back to him. They brought him in the second time. They said, "Now you tell us the truth. You tell us the truth. Were you really healed by this man?" And this guy's got an incredible personality. I hope you'll read it, because you'll catch something of the vitality that this guy had. A great sense of humor, and he was sarcastic. He said, "Oh, you guys are interested now. You want to find out more about this prophet?" And they said, "We don't have anything to do with him. We know he's a sinner. And you are too." And the man said, "Well, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not." Said, "I never heard of anybody who's a sinner healing a man who's been born blind. He's bound to be a prophet." And they said, "What do you know about things like that? You're a reprobate. Get out of here." So they kicked him out of the temple. They flat kicked him out. That's a proof that a person's lost an argument, when they lose their temper and threw the guy out of the temple. Well, he was out there. He was walking around seeing things he'd never seen before. I mean, his mouth just hanging open and having the time of his life. And Jesus found him. Jesus found him. He said, "I want to tell you who did this for you." The man said, "Well, I'd sure like to know. You're the one?" Said, "I'm the one." Said, "Well, you know, I don't believe anybody could do that unless he was God." And Jesus said, "You're right. And that's who I am. I am the Son of God." Marvelous story. Read it this afternoon. Let me give you some things to think about when you read it. I really hope you will. I want you, first of all, to see the mixed up disciples. There's nothing you and I as disciples do better than get mixed up. We get mixed up in our theology. Here the disciples were mixed up in their theology, and their disciples to this day, successors to those frail, fallible men and women, are still mixed up, and a lot of us are still mixed up on the same things that they were mixed up on. Here they come up to this man who's got a problem, and they feel the first thing they're supposed to do is to analyze him. They were a lot more concerned with the cause than with the cure. More concerned with fixing blame than attaching some help. Much more concerned about being critical than being correct. And they ask that old question, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The idea, the birth in the minds of men and women created by Satan himself, that all sin and sickness are synonymous, is one of, if not the greatest heresy in the church to this day. I just wish that somehow people who preach up here in pulpits and write books and preach on television and go around in revival meetings would read the Bible they claim to believe. Neither this man sinned nor his parents that he was born blind. The idea that the reason you're sick is because you've sinned. If you get your sin forgiven, you'll be made well. There's one entire book in the Bible, the book of Job, that repudiates that horrible heresy that Pharisees have been hanging on other people to increase their guilt and to intimidate lives since the beginning of time. Story after story from the ministry of Jesus, and this one right here in the 9th chapter of John, and statement after statement from the Word of God itself repudiates that idea, and yet we have a tendency in our minds to hang on to it, to cuddle it to us, to depress ourselves, to make ourselves feel guilty, and to lay it on other people to make them feel guilty. Neither this man sinned nor his parents. May God help us to hear Jesus say neither. 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 You need to take some chapters out of your Bible if you believe that all suffering is the result of sin and that it can be healed if you just have enough faith. Now, I want you to notice at this point, and I'll come back to it at the conclusion of the message, this man didn't have any faith at all. Faith was the result of the miracle in this man's life, not the cause of it. These people who come along say, if you just believe hard enough, God will do all of these things. Faith was the result in this man's life, not the cause of the miracle. As it was last week when we preached about the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. The same story. He didn't have any faith. Faith was the result of the gift of God, the grace of God in his heart and in his life. You need to take the 11th chapter of Hebrews out of your Bible if you believe sickness and sin are synonymous. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, a lot of us have been studying it in Sunday school just a few weeks ago. This roll call of faith, the heroes of the faith, and what happened to them, all of the problems they had, all of the persecution they had, all of the difficulties they had, all of the sickness they had, all of the sorrow they had, because they had faith. Because their faith was committed to God and to the doing of His will, they did have problems. Surely God can perform miracles. Certainly God can heal. But He does it as a specific sign for a specific reason, and He doesn't do it for everybody. He didn't do it for everybody in His day. There were more blind people when Jesus died than after He began His ministry. He didn't heal all the blind people. He didn't feed all of the hungry people. He didn't cure all of the sick people. He didn't raise all the dead bodies. But He did enough to vindicate and to show one thing, and that is that He is the Messiah, that He is the Lord of life and death. But what He has come to do is to heal us of our sin. For if your body's healed 1,000 times and God never gets to your spirit, what does it profit you? You gain the whole world, this world, and lose your own soul. What good does it do? Neither this man sinned nor his parents that he was born blind. My, I hope God will help us to see that. There's so much false guilt floating around in the minds and the hearts of Christians today because of that, that the reason you're not chairman of the board in your company is because you don't have enough faith. Reason you're not a millionaire driving the biggest car in town is because you don't have enough faith. Just get your heart right with God and He'll get rid of that toothache. Just get your heart and mind right with God, He'll get rid of that headache. My friends, listen, sometimes you get a headache because you're concerned about the doing of God's will and concerned about sharing the gospel with the people of the world. Jesus Christ is concerned about separating in our minds sin from sickness. We can be forgiven of all of our sins. That doesn't mean that we're going to just be well and skip into glory without a headache or an ingrowing toenail when the time comes for us to go be with God. That's a heresy. The Bible speaks against it, verse after verse, experience after experience. The misguided disciples, the mixed up disciples, and a lot of them are still mixed up, going needless around, carrying needless guilt, and throwing unnecessary guilt on the lives of other people, making them feel guilty that if you had enough faith, you'd be well. And the reason you're still having problems is because you don't have enough faith. And so they're depressed and discouraged. My, what a tragedy that is. What a theological heresy that is. These mixed up disciples. Well, Jesus did something rather strange. He spit on the ground. Why did He do that? Well, people in Jesus' day thought that the spittle of famous people had some curative powers to it. We still do. When you burn your finger, what do? That's not the best thing to do for it, but that's the first thing most of us do for it. It was thought in Jesus' day that the spittle of prominent people had miraculous powers. So what did Jesus do? Jesus used the prevailing attitude of the day to help people. Wouldn't it be great if you and I were as concerned as Jesus was, unlike the disciples who were concerned with analyzing and discussing and having a seminar and evaluating the problem about this man's blindness? Wouldn't it be great if we helped? Wouldn't it be great if, you know, we may not know the cause. We may never know the cause. We may not know the cause of all sin. We may not be able to determine the cause of all suffering. Why, you could fill this sanctuary with books that have been written on people trying to explain the reason for sin and suffering. It's a fact. They're here. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? That's what Jesus was saying to these disciples. What are you going to do about it? Let's do something about it. We, he said, must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. You can stand here all day long, I'm paraphrasing him, you can stand here all day long analyzing a man's past and how he got into his problems and what is the source of his difficulties. Help him! For God's sake, help him. We must work the works of him who sent me. What are his works? Helping people, lifting people, encouraging people, forgiving people, restoring people. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. We don't have much time, for the night cometh when no man can work. So get with it, church. Get with it, Christian. Get with it, preacher. Get with it, deacon. Get with it, Sunday school teacher. Get with it, those of you who profess to know the Lord. And do the works of him who sent us. And what are his works? To help, to heal, to lift, to encourage, to redeem, to bless. So use the prevailing attitude of the day to help. The idea that spittle would somehow have some magical curative powers to it. He did that. And then he told a man to go down there into the pool and wash. Wash. He didn't say that to everybody. Some people were healed right on the spot. Blind Bartimaeus, for one. But Jesus wanted this man to have a part in it, and he sent him down there. There's some things that God and God alone can do, and there's some things that he commits to us to do. And we're responsible to do it if we're going to receive what God has for us in his fullness and in his glory, in his power. So he sent him down there. You go do this. The guy went down there and he washed and he came back seeing. But when he came back, now I want you to see the mixed up religionists. These were good people, sincere people. They had a closed mind. They had God all figured out. They had him all defined. They had him up there in the box in the sanctuary up there on the top of Mount Moriah. They had their system all working. And so here comes a man along who somehow has broken outside of the system, and he has received sight, and they want to know how this has happened. And he tells them, this man Jesus, and that's all he knew about him at this point, this man whom they call Jesus made some spittle, put it on my eyes, some clay, and I went down there to the pool of Siloam, and I washed, and now I see. And they said, oh, you don't see. You're not supposed to be seeing, because he's not supposed to have done this. This was the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to do things like that on the Sabbath. Now here's the main point of this message this morning, and the reason I wanted you to sing Amazing Grace, the reason I wanted you to sing the second verse particularly and to look at it, the fear we have of grace. The fear we have of grace. We are so locked in to a legalistic approach to life that it frightens us to think that there won't be some rules out here. Someone to say, do this, don't do this, don't think that, go here, don't go there. It was grace that made my heart afraid. Eric Fromm has written a book entitled Escape from Freedom. Some people are terrified by the offer of freedom. They want to be free, and yet they don't want to be free. What will control my life? What will direct my life? What will be the principles of my life? Who will hold my life if the law disintegrates? The law given, the Bible tells us, to bring us to grace. But we're not supposed to go on carrying that law as a burden after we have come to grace. But you know what happens to a lot of us as Christians? We try to walk with one leg in the kingdom of God and one leg in the kingdom of legalism. We try to live by law and by grace, and no wonder we are divided personalities. We don't know which way to go. We're afraid to turn loose of that law and to begin to move and live in grace. It's terrifying until you do it. Until you have it happen to you. And that's what the second chapter or the second verse of that hymn you sang a moment ago. 'Twas grace that made my heart to fear, and grace my fears what? Relieved. My, how many of us need to be relieved from the burden of guilt and sin and the past? And that's what grace is going to do. But you've got to take, as Kierkegaard says, that fearful leap into the dark, and that dark is a leap into the grace of God. You think there's no bottom there. There are no rules there. There are no walls there. There's no foundation there. And you step out on it and you find that the foundation is grace. You find that the basis of it is love, and it's better than all of the law put together. The freedom that God promises us is a fear to some people. It was to these disciples. It was to these religious leaders of that day. The fear of grace. We pull back from it. We retreat into religious ritualism, retreat into religious legalism. All of those things given to bring us to a point, once we get to the point of grace, we're to step over into grace. Grace greater than our sin, marvelous, matchless, wonderful, fathomless, incomprehensible, inscrutable, indescribable grace. I'm a child trying to figure this out. I've been studying it and reading it and thinking about it all of my ministry and more in the last year than any other time. We Christians are missing it. We who claim to know it are missing it. We have a tendency to revert back to the law and start imposing it upon other people. That's what these religious leaders were doing in Jesus' day. Locked into that legalism. Now, legalism and morality can help in some way direct the virtuous. But it can do absolutely nothing to redeem vice. Quick example, if morality can help a person who is already in grace to be directed, but it cannot do a thing in the world to change a spirit, change an attitude. The law cannot change you. It can punish you, it can threaten you, it can deter you, but it cannot change you. Never has been able to do that. Now, morality, ethics, standards, the law, if you like, may keep a non-gambler from making a fool out of himself at Las Vegas or at the racetrack. But it is not going to keep a child molester from molesting children. It's not going to keep a rapist from raping. It's not going to keep a liar from lying. It won't work. And that's the reason some people are so frustrated. They have tried all the religious ritualism, legalism, and prohibition, and it hasn't worked. And it never will work. And the only reason the law is given is to show that it can't work. That's the reason for the law. The law was given to show us that it cannot produce a change and to get us ready for accepting the only thing that can produce a change, namely the grace of God. The grace of God. The law was given for one purpose, to bring us to the point of futility and say nothing works right. Take that leap into the dark of grace and grace my fears relieve. You'll find that the grace of God is greater than all our sin. You say, well, Buckner, I'm not so sure we're as legalistic as that. Let me tell you how legalistic they were. Jesus, you know, why was Jesus always doing so many things on the Sabbath? He wasn't doing it to cause trouble. He wasn't doing it to cause trouble. Jesus didn't perform all those miracles on the Sabbath to cause trouble. He was trying to show people how utterly foolish they were in thinking laws could produce righteousness. They had a law against making clay. I mean, you couldn't even do that on the Sabbath. Here, Jesus broke the Sabbath rules according to the religious leaders of the day just by making the clay. It was against the law, the religious law of the day, to wear sandals if the sandals had nails in them. That constituted carrying a burden, and you were not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. If you had nails in your sandals, you couldn't wear those. You couldn't cut your fingernails on the Sabbath. That was work. Men could not pluck the hair of their beard on the Sabbath. That was work. Women could not even look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Because the religious leaders determined that women, if they looked in a mirror on the Sabbath, might see a gray hair. If they saw a gray hair, they would pull out the gray hair. That would be work. I'm telling you the truth. These were the laws in Jesus' day, religious laws. You could not heal a man on the Sabbath. You could keep him alive, but you couldn't heal him. Now, I don't know where you draw the line between keeping a man alive and healing him. If you keep him alive long enough, you've healed him. But you could not heal him on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath ran from 6 o'clock or sundown on Friday to 6 o'clock or sundown on Saturday. Now, I want to remind you, my friend, that Jesus was dead and in the grave the entirety of the Sabbath. And it would be a great blessing in the lives of a lot of Christians if they would put the Sabbath where it belongs, in the past, over. Dead, gone, fulfilled, completed, fulfilled in the Sabbath life, which is the Christian life, which is a life of grace and not of law. I cannot resist the temptation to engage in a little heresy. I want to talk about Baptists. And being part of the crowd, I can do it. A few years ago, I spoke at Student Week at Glorieta, the big Baptist assembly in New Mexico, marvelous place. Thousands of college students there from all over the country. And I was invited to be one of the speakers and was there. And it's just a great experience to go to Glorieta anytime. Be there Student Week. I mean, the mountains just vibrate with the enthusiasm of those college students. And I was there. The meetings begin on about Wednesday or Thursday and go to the Thursday of the next week. They include one weekend. Well, during the meals on Thursday and Friday and Saturday, during lunch and at the evening meal, why, everybody's saying something. Well, they'll sing their college song, or they'll get up and march around the tables and sing something else, or they'll sing choruses. The whole meal is a great time of fellowship and singing and rejoicing, you know. We come in there on Sunday, and before anybody does anything or says anything, the Baptist leader of the assembly comes to the microphone and he says, "No singing on Sunday." No singing on Sunday. I thought Sunday, the first day of the week, was the day of the resurrection. The Lord's day. The day when he came back to life. My soul, if there hadn't been that first Sunday, there wouldn't be anything to sing about. Announcement number two. No recreation on Sunday. You're supposed to sit around and look sad. No recreation on Sunday. Well, first of all, they're all messed up on their theology. Sunday's not the Sabbath. Sabbath ends at 6 o'clock on Saturday. But we have a tendency, here we are, falling back into that old legalistic pattern. We even move back a day in the calendar. No recreation on Sunday. That's what the word recreation means. No recreation on Sunday. Had it not been for that first Easter Sunday, when the entire world was recreated in Jesus Christ, we wouldn't even have a Glorieta or anybody else be up there. Our tendency to come impose upon the grace of God those legalistic prescriptions that we think are to give life and they give death. "I am come," said Jesus Christ, "to give you life and to give it to you abundantly." Now look at this man. They threw him out of the temple. I mean, they couldn't answer him. They didn't want anything to do with him. Legalism always throws grace out the window. Did you notice how legalism intimidated the parents of the boy? Have you ever been intimidated by some of these legalistic Christians that come around and start beating you over the head with the Bible, telling you what you ought to do or ought not to do, and they've got God's will all worked out for you, and you've been talking to the Lord all along, he hadn't said anything to you about it? Legalists always endeavor to intimidate grace, and you know why? Because they're afraid of it. They are afraid of it. And so what do you do if something you're afraid of? You try to put it down. You try to intimidate it. That's what the legalist did to the parents of this boy. And that's what they tried to do to him. But how could he say, "Man, I was blind, now I see"? You can say all you want to. You can make fun of me. You can say I'm nuts. You can disregard my parents. But I was blind and now I see. And you cannot take that away from me. So they threw him out. Grace always is thrown out by legalism. It cannot face freedom. It's got to pull the walls in around it. Limited. So they throw him out. So the guy's just walking around everywhere having the time of his life. And Jesus finds him and reveals to him his fullness. Now here I come to the conclusion. I want you to notice when you read it today, and if you don't read it, I want to describe it for you. Chrysostom, the great preacher, said the Jews threw him out of the temple. The Lord of the temple found him. Isn't that terrific? You ever felt disregarded? You ever felt thrown out? You ever felt like you were outside looking in? Have you ever been made to feel that way in Sunday school or church or around Christians? I tell you, we Christians have to be careful that we don't give off vibrations like that sometimes. That if you don't agree with us at every point, if you don't think like we think at every point, and if your theology is not a duplicate of mine, we freeze you out. if you don't belong to my church, if you don't go where I go, if you don't have every belief that I have, you get frozen out. Froze him out. And who went looking for him? The Lord himself. You feel right now like you've been neglected or rejected or alone or fearful, intimidated, embarrassed. You're the Lord's target. He seeks you out in the crowd. The crowd that throws you out or makes you feel like an outsider looking in. You don't know how to speak God. You don't know all the language. You don't know all the words. You don't know what millennialism means. You feel intimidated by these legalists. Take heart. You're the target of the Lord of grace. He'll come to you. He's doing it right now through his own spirit. Come talk to you and to bring you from where you are to where you would really like to be. To help you move out of the restrictions of legalism into the freedom of grace. He's saying that to me. Saying that to you. Have you noticed the progression in this man's development? I want you to notice it. First, he called Jesus a man. Then he moved to the point of calling Jesus a prophet. And then he moved, thirdly, to calling him the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah. Progression. You know what happens to a lot of us who've been Christians for a long time? We go back and start talking to non-Christians. We begin at the wrong end. We need to begin where Jesus began. Here's this man. We go to him and say, oh, you got to believe the Bible. You got to believe our account of creationism. You've got to believe all the miracles. Jesus didn't work that way. He said, are you hurting? Are you looking for help? Are you looking for freedom? Are you looking for some relief from your guilt? Then come to me. You say, well, I don't understand you. Come anyway. Let me help you. Test me. Try me. See if I won't help you. And you begin to walk with him. You begin to find out that he's starting to do something in your life. And your eyes begin to progressively open. And you see he's more than a man. You see that he's a prophet. My soul, he's got insights I never believed any man could have. And then you move from that to the realization that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. You see, that progression takes place in varying degrees and at varying times in our lives. That's the way Jesus worked with people. That's the way we need to work with people. That's why we need to work with ourselves and with one another. You say, Buckner, I can't believe about the resurrection yet. I cannot believe about Jesus walking on the water. I can't believe some of those things. Do you believe that he can help you with your daily problems? Will you try him today? Will you just try him today to see if he won't help lift the burden, if he won't take you from law to grace? If you won't begin to open your eyes and help you see something, just start where you are. Start with as much of yourself as you understand, believing as much of him as you can understand, and let that be the beginning. Let it start. You say, that's risky. That isn't risky at all. That's the way we all begin. We all begin with the realization that I believe this man can help me. And then I begin to find out that he's more than a man. And that he's the Messiah. And he's more than I can understand. He's more than I can comprehend. And if I had 100 lifetimes to live, I couldn't begin to understand it. As I said in that prayer, and I feel it so much when I try to preach on this morning, I'm like a little kid playing along on the beach. And there are great depths out there that I want to know and that I want to see. And the grace of God is so fathomless. It is so incredible. It is so outside of our realm of experience that it's hard for us to even imagine it. But I want to imagine it. I want to know more about it. And Lord, I feel like a little child playing, but I thank you for the invitation. To come. That's what he invites you to do. Whatever you understand, whatever you don't understand, just start. Napoleon was talking with a group of French skeptics, and they agreed that Jesus was only a man. Only a man. And Napoleon said, gentlemen, I know men. I know men. And Jesus Christ was more than a man. Try. He has grace to help in time of need. Try. Trust him. Experience him. Step out in that act of faith and to that atmosphere of grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Amazing grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. He will do that today. Trust Him. May we stand and bow our heads. Dear Lord, we pray that Your grace, greater than all of our ideas, our thoughts, our sin, our past, present, and future, that Your encompassing grace would touch every one of us this hour. Oh Lord, help us to understand it more by experiencing it more. And help us, Lord, to be communicators of this grace. Save us from the curse of the law from which we have been delivered by the cross. Keep us from detouring back on the other side of Calvary. Help us to live and move and have our being in the grace of God greater than all of our sin. Bless this invitation, Lord, for those who would come trusting You, those who would come to be a part of the life of this church, those who want to ask questions, those who have the feeling of a need in their heart for prayer, whatever the impression, may this be a moment of decision in their lives as we come together under the grace of our Almighty God through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.